Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you now for this opportunity to worship you in giving. We pray that our hearts would be such that as we give, it would be an act of worship. Father, we do ask for wisdom for our church. As we, as a church body, seek to do that which you would have us do, Father, grant all of us, by your Spirit, through your word, wisdom to make good decisions, even better than we know, so that we might best proclaim the gospel of Christ here and where you have given us opportunity to support those around the world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, the last of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5 this morning. At this pace, we will finish the book of Deuteronomy sometime in the 2020s. But ideally, we will be picking up the pace in the ensuing weeks. Point I want us to consider as we begin the sermon this morning, covetousness is the very air we breathe. Covetousness is the very air we breathe. Consider the average day of a fairly normal person. You get up and, like many people, immediately flip on the television. You may end your day the same way. And while the TV is on, about every 7 or 8 minutes, someone is trying to sell you something. And that's just normal. That's not a billboard on the side of the road. That's a big billboard in your living room. Every 7 or 8 minutes, 2 minutes, someone's trying to sell you something. Same thing happens in our cars. We get in, flip on a radio station that also bombards us with commercials. We pass road signs that do the same. When we get our mail, a huge chunk of it is advertising. And that includes advertising in newspapers or magazines we might get. In addition to all the advertising, there are shows or other media sources, websites, magazines, that we consume regularly that basically exist to continue fostering covetousness in us. Consider shows about homes, right? What is the whole purpose of this show about all of these homes? Generally speaking, it's to foster a lack of contentment with the home you've got, right? I just watched a whole marathon of whatever on HGTV, and man, my house is a dump by comparison. I mean, that's what this does. You get a new magazine of home, you know, country, home and garden, something. I'm making stuff up so as not to implicate you. And it's like, as soon as you get the magazine, that room in your house that you were happy with 2 minutes before now needs to be redone. Or a gun magazine. Or a golf magazine. Hate to single anyone out. Me. There's hardly an hour that passes in a day in which someone isn't trying to get us to desire something we don't have. Indeed, there's hardly an hour in a day where we don't seek out something that will provoke discontentment in our hearts. Right? We subscribe to the magazines that provoke discontentment in our hearts. Covetousness is the very air we breathe. We're in the midst of an election season, and many of the candidates from either party essentially want you to consider the many ways in which you're being cheated out of that which is rightfully yours. And that's their entire message. Covetousness is the very air we breathe. I have a documentary at home, a series of debates between a Christian pastor and an atheist. The atheist is a man named Christopher Hitchens, now deceased, very articulate man, brilliant debater, hated God. And in one section of the documentary, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And he says what's good in them, you know, commands not to murder or not to steal, that's not unique. That's in every culture has those. So that's not even unique. He says, but not even all the Ten Commandments are any good. Consider the command about covetousness. He says, covetousness is actually a good thing. It spurs people to work hard and get more. Covetousness, from his point of view, is a virtue. So I say again, covetousness is the very air we breathe. I want to begin here because we need to understand at the outset of the sermon that covetousness is our problem. If you've ever been in a church that sent its youth group off on a mission trip and, you know, maybe to Mexico or, you know, some other third world nation or something like that, almost inevitably, and I've heard this same testimony however many times, the kids come back and they say, you know, I never knew how materialistic we were until I saw these people who, you know, whatever, who have nothing. You hear that testimony over and over and over again, is that when it comes to covetousness in our hearts, we don't see it because we're swimming in it, right? Fish in that way are not experts on water. They're so surrounded by it, they don't notice it even more anymore. And that's how we are with covetousness. It's such a normal part of how we operate from day to day. We feed on this sin daily, hourly, momently. To fight this sin means that we have to be robustly countercultural in this way. And we must fight it because our text says this morning, God's people are to be content with their trustworthy God. God's people are to be content with their trustworthy God. Let's read the text this morning. Deuteronomy 5, verse 21. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. We've noted before, this law functions as the constitution for God's Old Testament people. This was the basic law code of the nation of Israel. And here, being repeated now, the second time they were given the law at Exodus at Mount Sinai. Now they're on the verge of crossing into the promised land, and they're being given the law again to reaffirm their allegiance to the covenant. We've seen as we've worked our way through the laws that many of these laws exist because without them, the people of God would not be able to exist as a community, as a people, right? That these laws, many of them are rooted in properly a love for neighbor. We've seen that God's law basically hangs on two hooks. Love God, love your neighbor. And many of these, what we've been looking at and what's often called the second table of the law, are the love your neighbor laws. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery. What's unique about this 10th commandment is that it is the only one of the ten that is exclusively in the heart. Even the first commandment, which is closest to it in substance, the first commandment that forbids other gods would result in the worship of other gods. But covetousness as a sin exists in the heart. It doesn't need to be acted on to be sin. This commandment is actually forbidding you to feel a certain way. It is, in that sense, and I'm going to use a term I don't like, but I think it applies here. In the Old Testament, there was thought crime. You were not permitted to think this way, even if you did not act on it. Covetousness is a sin of the heart. This indicates, first, that the law, the Old Testament law, was never intended to be merely a matter of external conformity to certain behaviors. We often think of the law that way, right? The law had to do with externals, and people could do external obedience and keep the law. But even in the Ten Commandments, the law is something in your heart. We'll come back to this later on, but Paul cites this in Romans 7, I think specifically for that reason. As here's Paul, who's a righteous man, a Pharisee according to the law. But I think the law, he cites this particular law, do not covet, is one that just provoked immense sin in his heart. Genuine religion, and that's not a bad word. The Bible uses it in both a good and bad sense. Genuine religion has always been a matter of the heart, though it is never merely a matter of the heart. All right, the command itself. What is the command saying? I think the substance of this one, again, is pretty clear, though it does raise a couple of questions. The first is actually one that we talked about several weeks ago, but just as a quick review, some of you actually may be familiar with an ordering of the commandments in which what we're doing now is actually covering commandments 9 and 10. That in certain ways of dividing the law, the 9th commandment is do not covet your neighbor's wife. The 10th is do not covet your neighbor's stuff. If you want to see why that's not right, go back and listen to my sermon on the 2nd commandment. Or just compare this text to Exodus 20, verse 17. And what you'll see there is that the items in the list are in different order. In Exodus 20, the command forbids you from coveting your neighbor's house, then his wife. Here it's, you're not to covet your neighbor's wife or his house, which means it doesn't make sense for either of those to be the 9th commandment, right? It makes more sense that that's all one command, all lumped together. This raises another question, though, in this age. Is the text here suggesting that a wife is one of the possessions of her husband? This shows up in a number of the commentaries as an issue that's worth addressing. One of the things we'll see as we work our way through the Old Testament is, let me give you one big idea first. Is God capable, when he speaks to his people, of rebuking their culture? Is God capable, when he speaks to his people, of rebuking their culture? The answer is yes. And the Old Testament is full of commands like this, where every other culture around them did X, God says, you as my people will do Y. Right? This shows up over and over again in the Old Testament. All the nations around you do this, and therefore you will do that. If you understand this, that God often commands his people to be countercultural, you need to be especially cautious, deeply cautious, about ever looking at a text of Scripture and saying, well, that doesn't apply today, that was just cultural. Right? Because if you do that, what you're saying is God didn't rebuke a sin in the culture and said it was okay. You understand that that's a problem? Right? Where does this show up? Well, increasingly it's showing up in the debate about homosexuality. Right? That, yeah, the Bible condemns homosexuality, but that was just normal in the culture. We know better now. And so if you have a habit of reading things in the text and saying, well, that was just cultural, we don't need to do that anymore, we know better, I know where that goes. Right? That goes somewhere, and it doesn't go anywhere biblical. What we'll find throughout the Old Testament is that while the Israelites were often a people of their culture, God is already giving them commands that resist and push back against that. And that we'll see as Deuteronomy goes on, certain of the laws explicitly say, and this isn't groundbreaking, but it was then, you can't treat your wives like property. I mean, the law will explicitly say that. Indeed, already we've seen this, that if property was stolen, what was the penalty? Well, repay the property with a penalty. If people were stolen, including women, what was the penalty? death. Because it's just an entirely different thing at this point. Does that make sense? And so it is illegitimate to read this and come to the conclusion that the Bible teaches that your wife is your property. And so women, you are free to tell your husbands that. Husbands, if you disagree with that, repent. Moving along. Why was the covenant community barred from covetousness? Why? Essentially, here's the question. Why was this part of the Ten Commandments? We can understand. Okay, you are God's people. You're not to have any other gods. That makes sense as a command. Here are your laws for worship. Okay, that makes sense. You know, honor father and mother because the covenant is going to be passed down from generation to generation. Don't kill. Don't steal. All of these make sense. Why would it be that one of the Ten Commandments is don't covet? It seems like a particularly odd thing to include in that list. I would argue the basic reason is this. Covetousness destroys a community of people. Covetousness destroys a community of people. That what is going on here in the Ten Commandments is God is not giving merely individual commands about how you're supposed to live your life. He is laying out what the covenant people of God are supposed to look like in community. And so many of the commands, again, are rooted in this love of neighbor. And loving your neighbor, but loving his stuff more than you love your neighbor is sinning against your neighbor. Right? Loving your neighbor's stuff causes us not to love our neighbor. Basic selfishness here is the real problem. That if you have a group of people that exist primarily for their own goals, there will be no community. There are families like this, where you have four people under one roof that have no common goals. You've been in workplaces like this. Hey, we need people to help out with this project, and it's going to take a lot of work to see this succeed. Yeah, I got my 40 in. See ya. Right? The community of the people of God is utterly undermined if it's merely made up of a gathering of self-interested people. Does that make sense? When I talk about covetousness being the very air that we breathe, we are told in our day, nearly from birth, the single most important thing for you to pursue in everything is your own happiness. Choose your job on the basis of what will make you happy. Choose your family on the basis of what will make you happy. Choose everything on the basis of what will make you happy. And if that is the mindset in everything, there is no permanent abiding community. It simply doesn't exist. Some of you may have seen the link I sent out this week where Carl Truman talks about this, that these issues of homosexuality and transgenderism and all these things that are more frequently occurring in our day, there's a deeper issue, and the deeper issue is that we've all been told that our only loyalty is to our own happiness. And if your only loyalty is to your own happiness, you must be loyal to yourself above all other loyalties. Well, here's the reality. In God's covenant people, you've made promises to be loyal to people other than you. When you got married, you made promises to be loyal to someone other than you. And you've given up the right to live for your own happiness at that point. I'm not saying you've chosen misery. Ideally. But do you understand the very nature of living as a covenant people means that you're not living for yourself anymore? That merely my own interests cannot be the final determiner of all my decisions. This happens in a church, right? You understand, most people go to a church with the idea, well, let's see what's there, what? For me. And that is the entirety of their view of the church. rather than I am going to go and covenant myself with this group of people and they will be for me, but I will be for them. And when things go bad in the church, I've covenanted to help there, not just bail. And so what's going on here, the reason that this is the 10th commandment, that you're not to covet your neighbor's stuff, is that the very spirit of covetousness, remember, every time Jesus takes one of the laws, he takes it and gets to the heart issue. The heart issue with covetousness is that life is all about me and my desires. That's the heart issue with covetousness. I want you to see this as it shows up in the New Testament. First, turn to Romans 7. We're going to look at two passages, one that we've looked at already in this series. But Romans 7, I, like I said, this is a fascinating one to me, just because I think it's probably quite telling that Paul highlights this command of the 10 when he talks about the law. Now, Romans, great book. Love Romans. I sound like Donald Trump talking about the Bible. It's a great book. Great book. Read it. Tremendous. That just totally sounded wrong to me, and I apologize for that. I love the book of Romans. But at any point in the book of Romans, it's helpful to know where we are in the book, because the entire book from beginning to end, Paul has got one line of thought going from beginning to end of the book of Romans. What he's doing at this point is he has already said everybody is guilty. That's what he spends the first 2.5 chapters doing. Everybody's guilty. No one is righteous before God on the basis of his own works. Whether you have the law, whether you don't have the law, no one is righteous before God. And then he spends the next 3 chapters or so just unpacking the gospel, that we are righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. The core of the gospel is in Romans 3 through 5. And then he starts dealing with objections. In chapter 6, the objection is, well, if it's not salvation by works, it doesn't matter what I do. Shouldn't I just sin, right? I mean, if God's grace covers my sin, the more sin I have, the bigger God's grace is. That's what chapter 6 is about. And Paul's answer is, you don't understand union with Christ. You have been baptized into union with Jesus Christ, and that changes you, Paul argues in Romans 6. Romans 7, Paul takes up this objection. Well, if we can't be righteous through the law, if the law is not a means of righteousness, if the law just points out our sin, doesn't that make the law bad? And that's what he begins with in chapter 7. So look at verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? Is that the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the law, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law. But then, when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And he goes on to say, at the end of Romans 7, I would argue, and when I preach on Romans, I'll make this argument, that the end of Romans 7, as he talks about, you know, the things that I would do, I don't do, I think he's talking about his life as an unconverted man. It's not to say we don't struggle with sin now, but in the context, he's talking about his life as a Jew under the law. Here's the point. I love the fact that he highlights covetousness here, because I can imagine with Paul, you know, he would look at the box, okay, do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't steal, you shall have no other gods, no images. And as a Pharisee, Paul could probably have gone through that checklist and said, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. You remember the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus And you know, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus ticks off several of the Ten Commandments, and he says, all these I've kept from my youth up. What does Jesus then hone in on? Covetousness. Sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor, and then you can follow me. And I think in the same way, what Paul is saying here is I saw this law about covetousness. And in the same way, I think you've probably heard this story before. You know, here's the hotel with a balcony overlooking the ocean. And on all the balconies and all the rooms, right, they have signs up that say no fishing. And people fish. And as soon as they take the signs down, everyone stops fishing off the balcony. Because the very existence of those signs is like, that's a great idea. And aren't we like that, right? I've got little ones. Kirk, don't touch that. And then you realize the moment after you said it, he wasn't thinking about it, but now he is. And that's what Paul's saying here. The law says, don't covet. And he says, I wouldn't even known what that is, but as soon as you start talking about it, covetousness just wells up in my heart. How big a problem is this? Turn to James 4. James 4. And this is really, I think, where the New Testament brings this to bear in our lives now as God's New Testament people. James 4. A familiar passage, but one that practically we ought to go back to time and again. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. What do you call that? There's a word for that. Covetousness. Right? There's your word. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. People joke about what kind of verses need to be posted in the nursery. That's probably the one right there. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And the thing is, we don't get over it. We just don't get over it. You do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And then he's going to tell us what that means. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealousy over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us? A notoriously difficult verse that I'm not going to address this morning. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James is a pretty hardcore pastor. But he gets at the core issue here, that where there are fights and quarrels among us. You understand this idea of the covenant community not being able to exist where there is covetousness. That's exactly what he's saying here. Why are there fights among you? And he says it's because of your passions in your heart. And this word that's translated passions here is not the same word that the ESV always translates passions, but the basic idea that the word is getting at, and whatever Greek word is used, is that in a New Testament way of looking at things, there are desires, strong desires that we often have that overwhelm our thoughts. Kevin Bowder is the one who's really helped me understand this, helped me see what's going on here, that many of us, maybe all of us, know pastors, guys who were in ministry that have fallen into sexual sin, who disqualified themselves from ministry because of an adulterous relationship or something along those lines. Was the issue with those pastors that they didn't know enough theology? The answer is no. The issue is they allowed themselves to live by their passions. Right? This is the idea. Is biblically speaking, we can make a distinction between certain sorts of rightly ordered loves, loving the right thing the right way, and passions, which are those sort of irrational drives. There are certain kind of ministries that thrive off of passions, where a preacher gets up and, you know, he's just going to terrify everyone in the church to come forward for the invitation. That's ministry done out of passions. Right? We live in a society that is utterly shaped and driven by passions. I talked about at the beginning of the sermon, advertising. Most advertising today, is it aimed at rational persuasion? Here's the reason our vehicle is better than the competing vehicles. No, it's not aimed at that at all. I think it was a tweet that I saw. I like this one a lot. It says, we're reaching the point with truck commercials that the voiceover for truck commercials is getting so deep that pretty soon you won't even be able to hear it. You'll just have this like feeling in your gut, I need a truck. I love that, right? Why do they use that voice? You know, hear this Dodge truck. And some of you are like, Dodge, how dare you? It's not aimed at rational. You know, here's this truck doing what you will never ever do in your truck. It's going up the Alps. Why? I'm just going to get groceries in it. This is not rational communication. It's aimed at your gut. All of this advertising wants you to be impulsive in your decision making, right? Stores know this. Hey, let's put this product right at the checkout line because you need a candy bar. You don't need a candy bar. None of us need a candy bar. But it's called an impulse buy for a reason. What James says is, in a community of people that are driven by their passions, you will know them by their fights. And it's true in a home, it's true in a church. That the key idea here is that covetousness in this sense, and I want you to get this, covetousness in this sense is the exact opposite of the first commandment. The first commandment says there are to be no other gods but the one true God. Covetousness says there is ultimately to be no other gods above my passions. Nothing is to ultimately trump my desire for my happiness. Everything is negotiable if my happiness is on the line. That is the core commitment of covetousness. And that is why it's one of the Ten Commandments. When did covetousness start being such a core part of sin? Remember Genesis 3? If you eat this fruit, you will be as God. From the very beginning, this is the core of sin. And I want to tie this back around. This isn't just merely a morality issue. As it relates to God, what covetousness says, and you need to feel the weight of this. What we're saying with our covetous hearts is either God isn't good or God's messing up in what He's given me. It is a failure to trust a trustworthy God. When in my heart I am convincing myself, as I just marinate in my own covetousness, it would be better for me if I had this dollar amount in my bank account, or if I had this body type, or if this room in my house was remade, or if my church was just this way, or my husband was just more like her husband. God gave me a raw deal. That is the heart of covetousness. It is impugning either the goodness or the control of God. Either God is not good, or God didn't give me what He intended to give me, evidently. You understand why covetousness... Because covetousness is so much the air we breathe, we have become numb to what our hearts are saying about God as we deny God's goodness by seeking our joy and our satisfaction ultimately in things other than God. For most of us, and maybe you are the person who has this licked, there's a Facebook thing floating around. It'll show a picture of a cabin in the middle of nowhere. And it says, here's the challenge. There's no internet, no outside communication, no TV, no cell phone. Could you live in this cabin for 30 days? If someone would give you $70,000 after 30 days. And I suspect everyone here would be like, yeah? That's why we live here? These are my city friends who are posting things like this. And I say this as a slowly recovering city resident. But even if we've got that one, I think for most of us, if I were to have done a trick question at the beginning of the sermon, name five things that you would just really love to have. We could probably fill those five bullet points like that. Right? And you're like, wait, just five? Right? The genie says, I give you three wishes, and you're bummed that you only get three. That's our hearts. That's the covetousness of our hearts. Right? Because if you're anything like me, you're immediately trying to figure out how to game the system. You know, first wish, infinite wishes. I mean, isn't that who we are? Christianity presents us with the ultimate paradox. Jesus says, if you wish to gain your life, what do you have to do? Lose it. You understand at the core of biblical Christianity is an utter, absolute warfare against covetousness. That you really have two ways of looking at this world. Is I'm in this for myself, or I've given up my own interests and God is actually God. Now, again, this is not to say, if I choose the Christian option, that I'm choosing misery. And ultimately, again, this is the paradox of it, is that God says, this is the better option for you. Right? Choose this and you get it all by losing all. But we will only embrace this option if we think that God is trustworthy. God, this is what it means. God says, bank everything on me. Bank everything on me. Be willing to lose your self-defense in conflict in your family and in your church. be willing to give up covetousness. And God says, I will take care of you. And it may not be now or in this life. And this is where this other side of things come rushing back in and says, that's completely crazy. I can't do that. My hope is that for you, as it's been for me, both this week and even now as I'm preaching the sermon, that the searchlight of the law is exposing the covetousness in your heart. Here's the reality is for me as well as for you, we probably don't grasp the depth to which we are deeply covetous people because it's so normal for us. We probably don't even begin to grasp how selfish we are. But inasmuch as that's been shown to us this morning, my prayer is that all of us would be driven to repentance. As I said at the outset, Jesus died for our covetousness. And there's two sides of that. There's a repentance for the believer of acknowledging my sin of covetousness drove Jesus to the cross. But the flip side of it is, Jesus died for your covetousness so that you can be forgiven. Jesus died for your covetousness. There is forgiveness. Come to God for forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and you can be forgiven. And as we get up from that repentance, I think our prayer is, God, I believe that you're good. Help my unbelief. God, I believe. Help my unbelief. Take your hymnals and turn to 449. Let's close in prayer. Father, we have just sung words that we will fail to keep. But it is our heart's desire to have sung this truly. We ask that you would increasingly give us a heart of full surrender to you. That we would recognize that you are good in all that you do and that you have called us to live in this world, to do those things that you've called us to and that you have provided our needs. And Father, I pray that as your word says, having food and clothes, let us be content. Father, I pray that we would be wise in maybe as we're able, walling us off from those things that provoke discontentment in our hearts. But Father, I pray most of all that you would help us grow in trust of you. That day by day, we would not be anxious in spirit about what we don't have, but that we would know that you are good in all that you have done. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.